Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Jeremiah chapter 9 is a continuation of the dialogue that we have been having between three distinct parties through Jeremiah. God on one hand says, how can you be doing this when I've given you so much? How can you do this to me? And on the other side is Jeremiah saying, oh Lord, have I got to say that to him? It's so heavy. And on the other side is the populace of Jerusalem and Judea, which could care less about Jeremiah's message or broken heart or God's anger at their rebellion. And these three different groups and people have been involved now from the book of Jeremiah from different ways expressing their hurt and their feelings of anger and their no feelings at all. And chapter 9 really continues that. Verse 1 of chapter 9 in the Hebrew Bible is the last verse of chapter 8. And really, everything in the world says it ought to be the last verse of chapter 8. And why the Christian Bible has continued to divide it this way is because the Bible before that was divided, and nobody wants to cause any flack, and so just leave it like that. But this first verse of chapter 9 goes the last of 8. Jeremiah is talking about how much he is moved by this message of doom and the unrepentant heart of the people of Judah. And he says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter, my people. Jeremiah knew it was coming. It was disaster. It was devastation. It was no slap on the wrist. It was a club to the head. It was total, complete exile, total, complete ruin. The symbol of their unification, their culture, their covenant, the temple, was going to be razed, destroyed. And Jeremiah saw it coming and couldn't get anybody to listen. And, Oriental people are much more emotional people, as we'll see in the metaphor of weeping a little later on. And it's hard for us to understand that. Jeremiah is literally saying, if I could just cry this away, if there's enough water in my tear ducts to wash this thing away, I would, but I can't. He says, I weep day and night. Now, I'm not sure that's an exaggeration. I think it's something that got a hold of this man so bad that he couldn't get off of it. He couldn't get it off him. It's something he wept and cried and prayed all the time about. Let me ask you a question. Has God ever touched your heart deeply enough about something? Has something of God ever got a hold of you that much that you're willing to weep and cry at all, much less night and day over it? Have you ever taken seriously something that God said that had changed your life? That's what happened to Jeremiah. He couldn't let it go. Too much for him. Overwhelmed him. Jeremiah is the most human of all the prophets. He doesn't mind saying, God, I don't like you, and I want to tell you why. And he doesn't mind just openly weeping. He is the most human of all the biblical characters as we see the shades of emotion from anger to utter desolation in his life. Now, notice where he says in verse 2, oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Jeremiah wants to pull an Elijah. Elijah right after Mount Carmel in that great victory over the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. Elijah headed for the hills when Jezebel got mad at him. He just left everything, ran 200 miles in the rain. Talking about a marathon runner. That's what Jeremiah wants to do. You ever feel like running? You ever feel like throwing the towel in? You ever feel like giving up and getting away? Liar. All of us are there, aren't we? We just want to say, forget it. That's where Jeremiah is. Now, he doesn't do that, but he wishes he could. This lodging place in the desert, there weren't very many inns or places to stay, but people who were rich in a community or a community would build little lean-tos out around the town, and people would come there and stay overnight in that lean-to and be gone the next day. Maybe an analogy in our time would be, have you ever seen in rural areas where somebody in the community, a store or a family or never, would build a nice bus stop for the kids, put a roof on it and close it, that kind of thing. That's something of this idea, this Wayfarer's Lodge. Now, when it says that I might leave my people, Jeremiah loved these people, but Jeremiah was totally repulsed by their lifestyle. Friends, the hardest thing I know to do is tell somebody I love them, but that I disagree with what they're doing. Because you see, the tendency is to hate the person, reject the person. We've got to love the person and somehow communicate the inappropriateness of their lifestyle. Very hard thing to do. Now, when it mentions here that they are all adulterous, we're either talking about spiritual adultery, meaning they are idolaters, but because the idolatry they're involved in is fertility worship, they're also physical adulterers. And so that both parts of this are true, physical and spiritual. Now, when it says an assembly of treacherous men, this word assembly in Hebrew is a word that's used to describe the religious festivals of Israel. Feast of Booths, Feast of Weeks. When Israel would come together to worship God, this is the name they would use. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, one of the beautiful terms for the children of Israel is the assembly of Yahweh, meaning the group of God's people. And Jeremiah has taken that special term, the assembly, and has said, you're not the assembly of God. You're not assembled here for a religious festival. You're an assembly of treacherous men. Boy, how he turned the phrase on them. Now in verse 3, and they bend their tongue like a bow, and the lies, not truth, prevail on the land. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Now, when it says they bend their tongue like a bow, there are several possible interpretations for that. To bend something in Hebrew is a word that's used for sin. The standard, to deviate from the standard, to be bent or crooked or perverse, is a word for sin. So to bend the bow may be an idea of deviating from the standard. That's possible. Their lies are not what God wanted. Or it's their tongue is like a bow, meaning the bow is bent. And when a bow is bent, what is it ready for? To bend it means it's ready for action. And so they're shooting their words at people. They're ready to shoot, ready to talk, ready to, you know. Or it may be that their tongue is like a bow and arrow. Therefore, the cutting nature of what they say. Oh, how it hurts people. And they lie. Now, friends, in a culture where you can bear false witness, two of you, and have somebody killed, lying becomes an especially bad sin. Now, when it mentions here from evil to evil, isn't that the natural consequence of getting involved in selfish living? Friends, you can't say, I'm going to sin so far and stop. I'm going to do so much and quit. I'm going to go this far and I won't go any further. Deviation from God's norm, getting away from God, leads to further and further and further deviation. You can't say, I'll just go a little bit and stop. Friends, when you're out of the will of God, what happens, you get further and further and further out of the will of God. Move from evil to evil is a natural consequence of men living selfish lives. When it says, they do not know me, this is the focus of the whole chapter. The Hebrew word here is the Hebrew word yada, Y-A-D-A. It is the word that speaks not so much of intellectual knowledge as it means a personal relationship. This is the word where Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It is saying their problem is not they're not doing religious things. Israel, Judah at this time was more outwardly religious. Josiah's reformation has just come. Man, the place was packed with people. But their heart wasn't in it. And so Jeremiah can say, they're doing a lot of religious things, but they don't know me. The essence of biblical faith is a personal relationship with God. If there is no personal relationship, you can do all the religious things in the world and it doesn't mean anything. Verse 4. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust thy brother, because thy brother deals craftily and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. The word for the evil one. The word craftily is a play on the word Jacob, which means usurper or grabber, cheater. Now look what it's saying. You can't trust your neighbor. You can't even trust your brother. That's how bad it'd become. Everybody would lie and cheat and steal for number one. Number one. Verse 5. And everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. The meaning, by the way, back up there in Jacob, you might want to see Hosea 12, 3 through 5. Last part of verse 4. When it mentions they're too weary, this is a Hebrew idiom that's saying they're doing so much sin, they're doing so much evil, they're doing so many bad things that they are too physically tired to turn and repent. They're doing so much evil, there's no time left, no energy left, no inclination left, no physical or psychological strength left to turn to God. Now, I have been in a time in my life when I had so many things going that it was possible never to think about God. I don't know if you've ever been there or not. I have. That little verse that says, "Be still and know that I am God," is a very important verse. You can be so busy you can forget the presence of God. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. Verse 6, "You're dwelling in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, yada. No relationship with me," declares the Lord God. Verse 7, new paragraph. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts." Now, that's translated numerous ways. It's either the God of the angelic beings, or it's the captain of the army of heaven. And I usually translate the military term, the captain of the army of heaven, but there's many ways that's possible. That's where it says, "Behold, I will refine them and essay them." It's a very common metaphor that Jeremiah uses over and over again. He speaks of God's judgment, not as God throwing a temper tantrum and slapping them up against the wall in the midst of a fit of anger, but that God is calculating what he's doing to his people, hoping that by the pressure he sends them, they will turn to him. It is a measured punishment with view toward them having the dross burn out of their life, being refined, and turning back to God for his use. Okay? And then in verse 8, "Their tongue is a deadly arrow." I thought of the book of James. I think Martin Luther is the one who said it. He says, "Your tongue is in a slippery place. It is in a wet place. Be careful it doesn't slip." I guess pretty good. Tongue's a little bitty muscle that runs the rest of your body. You ever thought about that? Yeah. "It speaks deceit with a mouth. One speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him." Friends, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have people tell me things unbelievable, and I always think to myself, now what do they want of me? Friends, when people start pumping you up, be careful. There's a valve somewhere in that deal. You know, here your neighbor would say wonderful things to you, but inside he hates your guts. And he's just waiting for the chance to ambush you, waylay you. Now, isn't that the pits? You work in the world. Don't you know that many of the folks you talk to, the thing that comes to mind, Peggy, is we went to Arkansas for vacation. Went to look at some property at Buena Vista. Oh, those sales folks, they just were jumping over themselves, getting coffee and cake and wanting to take you for a ride and smiling, scratching your back. And when you tell them you're interested, cling! The scene done changed, neighbors. Then you could get in the, open your own car door, you know. Then you know, total change because you would not do what they wanted you to do. Now, friends, that's the world. That's what Israel had come to. Manipulation, false motives, face saying one thing, heart saying another. Boy, that's rough. Now, notice what it mentions in verse 9. "Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" The word nation there in verse 9. Have you ever sent a little tag from Jews for Jesus called Goyim for Jesus? Well, see, we think it's funny in our day to have a sign that says Jews for Jesus, but that's the normal sign. The funny sign is Gentiles for Jesus. That's what Goyim means. That means a nation that does not know God. That's the uncircumcised heathen. Jeremiah takes the term of derision to describe the people who God does not have a covenant with and uses it for Judah. Well, that blessed them. That blessed them. Now, beginning in verse 10 and all, 10 and 11 really reveal the fact that the land is affected by man's sin. You almost see Romans 8, 18 through 22. All creation fell when Adam fell. The ground was cursed because of Adam. inanimate objects were affected by animated man. And even today, the ground is cursed because of man. You know, we have raped nature. And now, every day in the newspaper, somebody's telling me that something that we've been eating causes cancer, doesn't it? Everything causes cancer now. You know, somebody told me, I think it was Kim Leverett, said, you know, they're going to find out one day that saliva taken in small amounts over a long period causes cancer. But we have so abused nature. We've just ripped her apart, and we're reaping a consequence. We really are. The land is affected by man's sin and will be until the Lord comes again. In verse 11 is a very unusual thing to describe Jerusalem. Now notice that Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem. The temple was there. The magnificent temple of Solomon was there. In all her glory, the place that God came down, beautiful Jerusalem. And this is what Jeremiah said to that day. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without habitation. That's like saying for Southern Baptists that Nashville is going to have an earthquake that levels the Sunday school board. You know, we just can't equate quite what that means. That's like saying every church in town is going to be knocked brick from brick if you don't repent. Something like that would communicate. Their central place that God dwelt is going to be taken away. Totally. The city of God, the beautiful city set on a hill, will be leveled. And they didn't believe him. They said, nah, God lives in this place. He wanted it to happen. Remember all through Jeremiah, the false preachers have been saying, peace, peace. Jeremiah says, you're crazy. It's coming devastation, not peace. And they kept saying, how can you talk against this wonderful city and this beautiful temple? And Jeremiah might have said, I got an inside track, boys. Verse 12 and following, I think it's a very beautiful account. Who is the wise man that I may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he will declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through it? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked into it. Now the rabbis... On this deal right here, forsaken my law, and in verse 12 it says the land is ruined. I'm throwing this in simply free to all of those of you who like rabbinical Judaism. The rabbis say if you don't pay your Bible teacher that God will destroy your city. I kind of like that. So, just want to mention a little rabbinical term there. Now, God says, the reason that this has come upon you is because you've broken my covenant. The law is forsaken the law. You've not obeyed. You're not walking according to it. Friends, God made a deal with Israel. An arrangement. An understanding. A covenant. A compact. An agreement. If you will, I will. And here's the stipulations. Here are the things I want you to do. Do them. He wanted a lifestyle relationship with him that issued in appropriate acts of mercy, justice, love, compassion. And what he got was a group of folks who were cutting each other's throat for gain. Now, notice what it says, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Israel is often characterized by the term stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious. Now, folks, that shouldn't surprise us. That is exactly why God chose them. Have you ever thought about that? God chose the most stubborn people to show His patience. God chose rebellious people to show His compassion. The book of Deuteronomy, and I've forgotten the passage, declares, it's not because of your greatness, O Israel, that God chose you. It's because of your smallness, for you were always a stubborn, stick-necked people. That's just why I chose you to show the world how much I love stubborn, stick-necked people. If I can love Israel, I can love anybody, is the implication. Now, when it says the Baals, that's the male fertility god. Ashtaroth would be the female. As their fathers taught them is a good commentary on Deuteronomy 5:9, that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. I think all that's saying is maybe that third and fourth generation lived in one house, Oriental extended family. Maybe it was different generations, but whatever it's saying is the priorities of Papa and Mama are transferred to the little ones. That's the way life works. So does idolatry. I think we're finding more and more that the children of people who are involved in the occult are affected by the occult. We pass on to our kids much of who and what we are. Now, when it mentions in verse 15, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them." They go to Baal to get their food. I'll feed them. Here's what I'll feed them: wormwood and poison water. Now, we don't know exactly what these are. Some think it's deadly poison like hemlock. It seems to me in my study that wormwood is bitterness, just something so bitter you can't drink it, but not deadly poison. Now, I don't know exactly for sure. It's very hard to know about some of these things like that. But it says, "I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them." Now, people say, aha, I told you this was written late. It's written during the reign of Josiah and afterwards, and it's not predictive prophecy. It's just recording a historical event that's already happened. Friends, you know, I believe in a supernatural God. I believe in a supernatural Bible. I have no problem with predictive prophecy. And I just feel like that God can tell Jeremiah what's going to happen. And what we have here is not after the fact written down, but pre-written, predictive, fulfilled prophecy. What he's talking about is the exile. Now, maybe the 10 northern tribes were already gone, and he's alluding to that. But Judah will be in exile soon. Now, verse 17 and following is a paragraph that deals with professional women mourners. Now, we don't know a lot about that because we don't do that much at our funerals. I went to a funeral one time that occurred, and I was still in Fort Worth, and it really surprised me. I felt uncomfortable. I didn't know how to act. But let me show you what they do. Verse 17. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider and call the mourning women that they may come, and send for the wailing women that they may come." Now, this whole thing is going to talk about a group of a profession. And they're the professional mourners. Now, we have a lot of accounts of them. Sometimes they'd get on two groups, one on one side and one on the other. And they would chant back and forth with the deceased person in the middle and the survivors there. And they would do it for 7 days. And when they'd get tired, some others would take the chant up. Friends, this is not people who are going, oh. This is wailing, shrieking, loud, boisterous, emotional mourners. And they're hired for just that purpose. I mean, the louder you shriek, the more they pay you. The longer your voice holds out, the better mourner you are. This was no little bitty. This was an emotional upheaval. Okay? Notice it goes on. "And let them make haste and take up a wailing for us." The image is the nation's about to die. "Now, that our eyes may shed tears, our eyelids flow with water, for the voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to shame. We are left, for we have left the land because they have not cast down our dwelling." Now, the word I want to pick up before I go to verse 29, the word Zion, because all my life I've misunderstood this word. Whenever in the Old Testament I read the word Zion, for the longest time I thought the temple, the mountain that the temple was on, was Mount Zion. How many of you have thought that sometime in your past? Yeah, I think I picked it up just in the way the Old Testament uses the term or people talking about it. But Zion is not the mountain the temple's on. What mountain is the temple on? Moriah. Now, Moriah is here, and the Kidron flows around Moriah, and you go down Kidron. The Mount of Olives is on the other side. So the Mount of Olives is that way. Mount Moriah is here. Now, if you come in this way around Jerusalem, it's built on several hills. The next mountain where David is buried is Mount Zion. Now, Jerusalem, the citadel, Jerusalem, was on Mount Zion, the old Jebusite city. So it is not the temple, but it came to be a term used for the whole holy city. It came to be a term for Jerusalem, which included the temple. And that's how it's used here. Verse 20. "Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth." Notice Jeremiah is saying, "Don't listen, these aren't my words, these are God's words." I think that's true. "Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge." Now, there's two possibilities here. Number one, usually a profession in the ancient world was passed on from from parent to child, and the child became the same thing as the parent. They were apprenticed that way. So maybe it's saying, teach your daughter right now because we need as many mourners as we can get. Or maybe it's saying, you need to teach everybody you can find to be a professional mourner because the situation is going to be so grave. It's one of those two things. We want everybody wailing and screaming and hollering. For death has come through our windows and has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the street and the young men from the town squares. First, we have a personification of death. Now, very interesting here is, from Ra Shamrah, which is the Ugaritic archaeological tale, we found a lot of documents that deal with the Canaanite gods, of which Baal in Ugaritic is number one. Now, the other Canaanite gods, El is number one, and Ashtaroth is El's wife, and the child of El and Ashtaroth is Baal. But in Ugaritic text, Baal is number one. Now, Baal won a victory over another one of the gods, and he wanted to build a splendid palace. And they wanted to put one window in the palace, and Baal didn't want them to. He didn't want any windows in his palace. But finally, they talked him into it. And the god Mot, which is the word for death right here, and that's a little bit different here in Hebrew, but when it goes to Ugaritic, it turns to Mot, or Mot, same as the Egyptian god. Mot came in the window, stole Baal's two wives, Rain and something else. And many people think that this is an allusion here that Jeremiah is making to this Canaanite legend. Man, I don't know about that. That's reading a whole lot in here. I think it's interesting that death and windows occur in the same passages, but I'm not quite willing to read that much into Jeremiah's mind. Now, he may be making a pun on the words and all, and I don't know. Windows are not the norm in the Middle East with blowing sand, because they didn't have storm windows, folks. You put a window on the side of your house and all kinds of stuff came through it. Dirt, sand, rain. You didn't put many windows in there. And so I think it's just probably a coincidence. When it says to cut the children off, man, you just can't get worse to a Jewish family than to cut the kids off. And man, when Jews become emotional when their children die, especially an only son. Oh, my goodness. The young men, again, there's the cream of the nation of Israel being wiped out. Notice verse 22. Speak, thus saith the Lord, the corpses of men will be like dung on the open field. Now, Jeremiah's used that several times already. He likes that metaphor. People's dead bodies are going to come like, there's so many of them, they're going to be like fertilizer in the field. Now, when it says, and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. Have you ever heard the death personified as the grim reaper? This is the source of that saying. There's no other ancient source than this. This is the source of death as the grim reaper. This little phrase right here about cutting the sheaf and leaving it in the field. Now, the deal about leaving it in the field, for a Jew to be unburied was horror, shame. The whole land was abominable because of that. And here the whole city of Jerusalem be laid unburied. Now, when it mentions verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Well, friends, we just hit everything we brag about, don't we? Boy, how we strive after academic acumen, physical prowess, and worldly riches. Man, they're the things that we'd give anything for almost in our world, aren't they? Wisdom, physical strength, and riches. The Bible says don't boast in those things. They're good things. Nothing wrong with having a good, healthy body. Nothing wrong at all with having wisdom, understanding, education. Nothing wrong at all in having money and wealth. But when those things become the focal point of your life, you've just become an idolater. And you've just been sucked into the rat race of this lousy world. Listen to what God says. But let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That's the biblical emphasis. Knows me in the sense of a personal relationship. If you're going to boast about anything at all, friend, you're not that hot. You ain't that rich. You ain't that smart. And you ain't that strong. If you're going to boast about something, why don't you boast that you know God in a personal way? I think that's a beautiful verse, famous verse. Let him boast that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord. Now, there's that play on the word Lord. I am is the same Hebrew verbal form as the Lord. Now, the Lord is a title that came to be used for the covenant God that comes from Exodus 3:14 that God revealed to Moses. Before that date, God was called El Shaddai by the patriarchs. Now, the word there, YHWH, is a form of the Hebrew verb to be. I always forget how to pronounce it. I think it's Hayah. I am the Lord is a play on those two words. It's talking about the ever-existing God. Now, the Jews say, very interesting, I think, because of this same verse. They say when the Bible wants to talk about God's justice and God's wrath and God's judgeship, it uses the word Elohim. And that's the word God all the way through here. When it wants to talk about God's mercy and kindness and love and covenant making, it uses the word Yahweh. Now, that's a rabbinical play, but that's not a half bad idea. Because Yahweh is the covenant name that nobody uses but the covenant people. Let me go through the three most important Old Testament words for God and for what God wants for man. They're all right here. Loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. Now, you may have mercy in your translation. This is the Hebrew word hesed. I usually retranslate it, God's no strings attached, unconditional covenant love. The word justice, of course, is a law court term. It means fair dealings. Righteous is a word that means a standard, a straight edge, and that man conforms to that. And the standard is not laws and rules. The standard is God Himself. When the Bible says, be ye perfect, as I, the Lord, your God, is perfect, it's talking about righteousness. Okay? For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. They describe Him. He wants them to describe us. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, the Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Now, this is seems to be out of place, and maybe somebody just put all this together later. This whole thing's been a bit disjointed, as all of Jeremiah is. It's like he preached sermons and put them in a drawer, and later in his life, he got all the sermons out and pasted them together. It's kind of what Jeremiah is like, the book of Jeremiah. Now, when he's talking about circumcision, that's the thing that Israel was so proud of, Genesis 17:14, a sign of the covenant with Abraham. And boy, they made a big deal out of it. It was a really big deal. Now, Jeremiah has blasted Jerusalem, blasted the temple, blasted the sacrificial system, and now this upstart, snotty prophet has even blasted circumcision. What is holy left? Jeremiah would say, nothing. You've perverted everything. Now, Jeremiah is not blasting circumcision. He's blasting circumcision in the place of personal relationship, just like he blasted the sacrificial system in place of personal relationship. He's not condemning these things. He's saying they are not the priority. They're not the goal. You have focused in on the ritual instead of on the heart. Now, when it mentions these other countries, by the way, Romans 2:28-29 talks about being circumcised and yet uncircumcised. But when it's talking about Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, many think these are a list of the people who circumcised along with Israel. Everybody almost was circumcised. One group of people in the Old Testament weren't circumcised. Remember who they were? Remember what group? What did David call Goliath? An uncircumcised Philistine. That was the group. That's the only group that didn't circumcise. Everybody else did. For different reasons, but they did it. Now, when he mentions this deal about nor clip the hair on your temples, now that is an unusual phrase. What does that mean? How would you find out what that meant? If you didn't have a Bible study in Jeremiah and you read that and you said, what does that mean? How would you find out what that meant? A reference Bible a concordance, first of all, to see where else it appears. Try to find as best you can some books that were written of the culture in that day to see what the historical background is, to see if there's parallel scripture passages, to see where else it's used, and to see what the focal point seems to be. That's all I know. Now, if we did those things, you would find that it's used several other times. It's mentioned in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 27, as it is forbidden to Hebrews. Now, Leviticus seems to be a mourning rite for the dead. Now, we know from some of the Arab cultures that when a person died, many times people would cut their hair and lay their hair on the dead corpse as an offering to the gods of the underworld. Now, that's what Deuteronomy 14:1 seems to imply with cutting the hair on your temples. So it may be mourning the dead or worshiping idolater, the god of the dead, something like that. Now, we also know that from Herodotus, chapter, volume 3, number 8, that the Arab youths cut their hair at puberty and dedicate themselves to a god. What is it talking about? It's idolatry. It's a veiled cultural reference to idolatry. One way you can tell a rabbi from a Muslim, if they don't have their traditional headpieces on, a Muslim will trim his beard. A Jewish rabbi will not. From this verse right here. Now, the hair of the temples, we would think it's up here, but it's talking about the whole beard. Now, it's used in Jeremiah 25:23, 49:32, and it's a very interesting little phrase. Okay. Questions or comments about Jeremiah 9? Yes. So we know from the Bible. All the Egyptian priests were circumcised in Egypt when Israel was there. And it was something all of them did. Most of them did it later. The Arabs do it at 13 years old. A lot of them make it a puberty rite. That's what many African and Eastern cultures do, make it a puberty rite. Israel did it pretty early. It was a common practice, but for Israel had special religious significance. No, that they've missed the Hebrew there. Yeah. It's talking about two groups here, three groups. It's talking about Israel, circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. It's talking about countries who are circumcised, but have no notion of God. And then it's talking about nations that are uncircumcised, using three different ones there. Philistines are the only ones we know about. I saw another hand. Yes? Was it Sharon? Was it you?
Yeah.
Windows? No, what they... I was reading a Jewish commentator. I thought this was pretty plausible. The ancients didn't have windows like we do because they lived in such a hot part. It was, you know, cold at night and hot in the day. And it seemed... They were pretty astute at observing people, and they knew that if somebody who was sick, respiratory sick, got sicker at night, you know, open window, they coughed more, they whatever they did, but you know, it came more, and then it could kill somebody. Somebody sleeping in front of an open window, so a window began to be identified with that breeze coming in, which the demons leave in the air and all of that, and so the wind coming in the house became a symbol of death or evil or pestilence. Yes, Coy? I haven't looked at that. What does that talk about?
Mm-hmm.
It's really, you know, we kind of like the way we do Bible characters, we make them bigger than life and make them never sin and make them just superhuman, is the way we do to Israel. You know, we make her special and put her on a pedestal, and really, she was absolutely abominable for many periods of her history. Really, put other gods, altars in the temple at Jerusalem, and, you know, had all kind of fertility high places everywhere, and everybody was involved in them. Israel really played the fool through here. She really did. Boy, she paid for it too. She did. When she came back from the exile, she didn't mess with idols no more. That cured her.